Okay, this morning's sermon is going to be a little different because it is the 25th anniversary of my coming here. So I want to give you a little brief history, if I can. I don't think they're saying that that's any reaction to what I looked like back then. We left California April 17th, 1991, Diane and I and Jonathan. We had hopes, dreams, and some trepidation about what we'd be facing. We had a 3,200-mile trip ahead of us. We also were a little unnerved. Jonathan had gone into a coma a few weeks beforehand with a ketotic hypoglycemia. It was on the very day that the truck was being packed with all our worldly possessions, and it left, and we were at the hospital for 3 days. And we stayed with our family for another couple weeks until the doctor finally gave us clearance that we could travel, with the stipulation that we were to stay in major cities just in case something came up. The diagnosis was the best they could do, but they couldn't replicate what had happened. So we weren't quite sure, as we're driving across country, what's going to happen with our 20-month-old. Well, as the Lord would have it, on April 18th, as we're driving through the deserts of New Mexico, I had a blowout. And it was of such strong nature that I eventually found out it hit the reset button on the fuel. I was getting no fuel to the engine. I didn't know why I couldn't start the engine. So we hitchhiked. Truck stopped, Diane got out and thumbed in a semi to a Stuckey's. Those who've been out west might remember those. 10 miles, it's a gas station out in the middle of nowhere and had pecan candies, and this was in nowhere. There we were able to finally call, we didn't have cell phones back then, a tow truck from Deming, a very, very small train, I won't even say town, some places along the side of the track. That's really all it was. Tow truck came out, finally got us. And by the time we finally got into Deming, the shop was closed. So we were spending the night not in a major city. We weren't even sure they had a doctor in town anywhere. It wasn't quite the way I wanted to spend my 33rd birthday. And I will admit, it did cause us to have some wondering. What was being communicated with all this happening? Was the Lord giving us some sort of warning about what was to come? Or was it simply Satan seeking to hinder us? How in the world would we be able to know what we'd experience over the next 25 years? Well, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 the following, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. In desiring to be good stewards, we pressed on. We had a beautiful drive. We'd left California right at the, really toward the end of spring there. We were able to enjoy the deserts, and the plains of the West were in bloom with wildflowers. We got to Mississippi, where we spent a few days recovering and also figuring out a little bit more of Jonathan's symptoms. We were a little more comfortable with how to handle when his blood sugars would fall. When we got to Mississippi, the dogwoods were in full bloom, the redwood was in bloom, and then we watched spring go in reverse as we traveled north. Because we got here, and well, just as the dogwood currently is in bud, that's all it was just in bud. But we were grateful as we got to see the beauty of what God has done. Well, we arrived in Wappinger on the very last Saturday of April 1991 to begin ministry here. That's why this is the 25th year, or the conclusion of it. Reverend John Copenall preached his final sermon that next morning, and I began preaching that next evening. So today is 25 years completed. Well, we quickly began to set up all the stuff that had been just kind of put in the parsonage because they didn't know what to do with it. It was just stacked in there. And find our way around the very confusing roads around here. They can't seem to stay with one name for any road, and they wind and turn, and who knows where they're going. And does anything go east-west? No. So we remain confused. Remember one time Diane was driving around, and she was only a couple blocks from here, but could not figure out how to get back because she couldn't know what the roads were. They had different names. So that, plus we had to find doctors that could help us with Jonathan. There he is getting one of his asthma treatments. We had to find an OBGYN for Diane. She was 3 months pregnant with David. And the Lord did bless in all those areas. And we quickly recognized that this was a radically different culture than we came from. And we found that out by going shopping at the grocery market. And we walked in, and there's this whole aisle of Italian foods with pastas we've never heard of. And we could not find hardly any Mexican food. Who ever heard of tortillas in a can? That's ridiculous. But we figured out how to handle this, no problem. Anytime someone came from California or we went to California, we'd bring sacks of tortillas with us, and we'd freeze them. So we were set. We could overcome the differences. Well, those cultural differences were something we were concerned about because we recognized that cultural differences could cause unnecessary conflict if we were not aware and sensitive and careful. We wanted to come here with the same mindset that Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 9. We wanted to come and proclaim Christ in the Scriptures. We weren't here to bring California culture. That's not the issue. And since it is 25 years ago, it was very different 25 years ago in California than it is now. I'd want nothing to do with California culture at present. We wanted to do our best to adapt to the local culture. We learned to say coffee and understand that it's acceptable to drink it. We were aided by the fact that with IBM, major employer during those years, there was a lot of people from all over. So there was more acceptance of people from strange places like California, the land of fruit and nuts. And fortunately, people here spoke English. Strange forms of English, but it was a form of English. Like Utes. Took me a while to figure out those were teenagers. Kept looking for an Indian tribe, but they were teenagers, Utes. We also found the climate here was different. We had borrowed clothes the first time we visited because I didn't have anything to handle winter here, landing in a snowstorm in February. But we enjoy thunderstorms, so certainly that spring and summer, Diane and I just loved it. We both grew up in California, but traveling back to the herd of the Midwest and me to the South, and thunderstorms were vacation time because that's the only time you ever saw them. We very rarely got them in California, and we just loved it. And Diane's favorite season is fall. And that year was a gorgeous fall, and we were able to take a few leaf-peeping trips more locally because David was due at the end of October, and she gave birth on October 25th, and we had two. Huh? 24th. That's right. 25 is on my mind. I'm glad you remember your birthday. Well, the coming of winter brought us new wonders. One was seeing snow fall from the sky. I didn't get that where we lived. We quickly learned that a snowstorm did not mean panic. We were told if it snowed, you had to rush the store and get milk and bread. We weren't told why, it's just you're supposed to do it. We quickly learned after the first winter that that's not necessary. In fact, that's the best time to go shopping because most people are staying home. As long as you've learned how to control a car or know what to do with a car when it's skidding on ice, you're good. Having learned that, we were ready for our second year here in New York. Well, in 25 years I've been here, I've certainly had the privilege of doing a lot of preaching. And I would not have had that any other way. According to my records, this is the 1,080th sermon from this pulpit on a Sunday morning. Now, if I add in Sunday night preaching, which was done weekly through and into the early 2000s, special services, holidays, special occasions, and those things, well over 1,800 sermons I've preached from this pulpit. There's also the Sunday school classes and weeknight Bible studies and seminars taught on parenting, and there's leadership classes and Bible survey classes and hermeneutics and theology and counseling and all the rest. That is what we came here to do, and we're very blessed that that is something I've been able to concentrate on. I find it amazing that God has allowed me the privilege of earning my living by doing something that is much on my heart, is to study His Word and proclaim what it says, to share with people the things that I've been able to gather as I've studied His Word. We've seen a lot of people come and go over the years, too. I kept track of that for the first 4 years and gave up. In that period, IBM started laying off. In the first 4 years, we added 178 people to our directory, and we removed 125. Net gain, but it certainly was hard to figure out who was who and who's coming, who's going. So I stopped keeping those records. Average monthly attendance when I came was 70, and we've seen that fluctuate up and down for various reasons. High for a quarter was 175, and the low was 76 since then. Our average this past quarter was 150. There are a few people here that were here when I first came. You might recognize them, okay? I know the print there is a little small. There's John and Nancy Halpin, 1985. That's when they were building the building here. That's why I know the date of it. There's Mary Galately, and that picture was taken about 1995. There's Sandy, and then the Ryans. Isn't Jimmy cute? Hey, wait a minute. There's another one. Man, they look alike.
This one's better.
Well, there's also a few that have been around since the last millennium, so I thought they should deserve a bit of a show. The Colognes, the Tullios, Regina and April, Philip Jordan, Andrea Jordan, the Marys, the Strouds, the Welches, and Jim Vitale. Really what I wrote in the foreword of the pictorial directory we had done in 1997 is still true. I wrote this. What word describes the church? One word is change. For the church is marked by change. Even this pictorial directory is only a snapshot of this church at a certain point in time. The congregation changes as old friends move away and new friends start coming. New babies are born and we all get older, which is not change we always like. Yet change is good. It marks our redemption when we were changed into new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. As we walk with the Lord and become more mature, we are changed into His image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We also look forward to when we shall be changed from this corruptible body into a new glorious one that is coming, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Praise the Lord, our Savior never changes, Hebrews 13:8. But we do. I'm very grateful that we change. And we have certainly seen a lot of it over 25 years. Some changes cause a sorrow. We have seen friends who've moved away. We've had grief as some among us have died. We have had heartaches as some have chosen sin over righteousness and they've walked away. However, most of the change has been good. And we've seen a lot of ministries start, many of which have actually become a regular part of our church. Here's some ministry milestones, a little interesting. First old-fashioned ice cream social, June 1991. I had a straw hat I'd wear, but Diane didn't like it. Looked too much like an ice cream guy, the good humor man, she called me. First vacation Bible school was that year, 1991. We've had them ever since. First parenting class. These were the toddlers. We had a toddler class that year. Sort of like right now, there was a baby boom. And we had 11 and 8 months, I think it was, that first year. The first Christmas Eve service in open house was December 91. And the first Good Friday service was the next April, 92. First annual picnic, 1992, we actually held it over at the parsonage. We've been doing those ever since. Constitution was amended to have elders and deacons in 93. Leadership training classes began in 1993. Women's Serving Council was formed in 1994. We didn't have one prior to that. First men's group was started in 1995. Church sign, I know you think it's just an old sign there. It actually wasn't until 1996 that it was erected, and I had to fight to get it. Our guys didn't think it was needed, but it's been very beneficial to us. Chris Pandolfi, some of you remember him, he was ordained in 1997. He has been pastoring down on Long Island since 98. Church website was actually started in 1998. Interesting, I had all these guys from IBM, and I couldn't get any of them to get a website started. It was a guy who was not in IBM who got the website started. We revised the Constitution in 1998 to its present form. We began ministry at Hudson Haven, or Alant, in 1999. The church name was changed to Grace Bible Church in 1999. It was Faith Bible before that. I usually say that we added what was missing, grace. Saved by grace, we're to walk in grace, we're to extend grace to others. Our first participation in the Wappinger Town Day wasn't until 1999, and that was exciting to see. Awana started in 1999. If you can see real closely there, that's Ed Cologne. Yeah, I know, it's a little small there. There's some kids there you might recognize too, but you can see it later. I served on the IFCA International Executive Committee in 2000-2003. Elias Carrero, a lot of you remember him, he became our associate pastor and was ordained in 2005. And with that, I finally got some guys to go with me out to the Shepherds Conference. Doug and Ed are still here. They went out. Ricky Jordan is the other fellow there, along with myself and Elias. Girl Time began in 2005. I didn't remember how long that had been going on, Melanie, but it's been going on for quite a while. Now, you're not in your right place. I'm looking around here. I see your daughters. You're way in the back. I taught at Irpin Seminary in Ukraine in 2006. We began the sunrise services in 2006. We've actually been able to keep that going. We tried it when I first came. We had three churches participating, but we couldn't get anybody to come. We gave up on the year. Three churches participating, so there's the three pastors, there's the two people who came to blow bugles or trumpets, and one other person. We had six. So we stopped. Well, we started again in 2006. Haven't had to stop since because we've had a good turnout. We started using Way of the Master in our training for evangelism, and our efforts in outreach have escalated rapidly since 2007. First Young Men's Challenge, 2008. This is where they were all singing together. There was a bunch of young men at that point in time. College Career began its weekly ministry only in 2011. The website topped 100,000 visits in a year in 2011, 200,000 the very next year in 2012. Ray Marchetti, he had died at his funeral. We had put together a track. 1,400 tracks were given out at his funeral. He has a major impact in our lives and still does. That's him handing out tracks in the walkway. A lot of you are carrying on that legacy. Sermon audio was added in 2014, and Jim Zeger became our associate pastor in October that year. Little ministry milestones. Well, of course, there's a lot of personal milestones for us here. Of course, first is, hey, we had two children here, one in California. So there's David with my dad, and there's Jimmy with his monogram blanket. There are the events of life that are common to parenting, of watching your children grow up and learn to walk and talk and ride a bike and come to faith in Christ. That's David's baptism there. Driving a car. Yes, he drives real cars now, but that was a cute car just before he got his license. And now we're looking at Jonathan and David will be married in here in a couple months. So it's a full life for us as it would be for anybody. We also found that each season has its own beauty. Oh, things that happen in our backyard, lots of strange things. This was a balloon that landed in our backyard. We've had that happen twice, once in our backyard and once they went a little bit farther down in the field. I still remember that event. Like, what is that noise? And go outside and here's a balloon descending. So we didn't have to travel very far to have exciting things happen. It happens here in Wappinger. We've learned to enjoy the seasons, the spring flowers, the summer gardens, the beauty of fall foliage, and even winter, I admit, does have a beauty as it covers over everything. And what a good reminder, as Isaiah had put it, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And certainly a good snow cover is a good reminder of that. We've had many dear friends over the years. Some have been close friends for a long, long, long time. John and Nancy, very dear to us because of all we've been through together, as well as the others that were here at that time, Sandy and the Ryans, watching Jimmy grow up and all the rest of it. Mary Galately is Grandma Galately to us. These are special things. They're precious things for us. But our greatest joy has been seeing people. People come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to mature in him. There is nothing more exciting than that, to see what was dead in trespass and sin come alive and begin to understand and walk with Christ. But that fact also brings to light the greatest sorrows we've had experienced. Like anyone, we've had people who said they were friends and then turned against us personally for whatever reason. That's part of life. Everybody has that happen. And that hurts. Sometimes it hurts very deeply. But our greatest grief have been those who professed faith in Christ, walk with us for a short time, and then selfishly turn to pursue their own desires and disrupt the harmony of the church and give our enemies a cause to ridicule our Savior. Or worse, they walk away from the faith and bring shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart was made heavy as I was scanning through pictures because there's so many I recognize in that state. I learned what has happened to some of them, and it's grievous. They've tasted of the word of life. They've tasted of it, and then they rejected it. And what sorrow for them personally because of the damage they've done to their own lives and the damage of those around them, families destroyed because of that. And the worst for those who become apostate against our Lord instead of understanding all that he has done. They've rejected it. Now, that doesn't surprise me. And it shouldn't surprise you either. The scripture warns us that's going to happen. It tells us there are going to be those who are not of us and they walk away from us. I'm not surprised about it because I grew up in church and I saw it happen over and over again. My background is Baptist. And the old joke is that the Baptists, the very first denomination in the scriptures, starts in Genesis. Genesis? I know you're thinking John the Baptist, right? No, it's in Genesis. It's Abraham and Lot. Abraham went his way, and Lot went his way, and Baptists were born. It is like split all the time. So I wasn't surprised by it, but it has often surprised me of whom it is and how petty the issues are they use as their excuses to justify their sinfulness. Why then move so far from family, friends, the land you grow up in, knowing in advance that where you're going to go, and especially going to be a pastor, and I was close to the pastors growing up, especially the one I had in my college years. I saw that church destroyed. I saw the heartache of Phil Adams as he went through it. Why in the world would anybody do that? Would you go someplace knowing pain and suffering are going to be part of it? It goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1, actually the whole chapter. But it's something Paul expresses well, and I believe it's important for all of us to understand it. Paul said this, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We concur with Paul. We agree with his conclusions at the end of the chapter. We do not lose heart because we look beyond what is temporal to what is eternal. And we consider the afflictions of the present to be light and not even to be compared to the glories that are to come. There was a calling that God gave us many years ago. There's a similar calling to every single Christian. Understand that every Christian is called by God to personal faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his great mercy, that happened to me when I was very young. I grew up in a home in which Christ was loved and proclaimed. By the time I was 6, I understood who Jesus was. I understood him to be the Son of God, and yet also a sinless man, a God and man at the same time. I understood clearly Jesus, born of a virgin, sinless, is a Savior who died in order to pay the price of man's sin. And yet he rose again on the third day and then ascended to heaven, where he's preparing a place for all those who love him and one day will return for us. What I had not understood at that point was the personal application. I don't remember what the pastor was preaching on, but I do know he said this: everybody had sinned before they got to church. I figured he'd talk to my mom. The jig was up. My brother and I, my younger brother and I, made life miserable for our mother. We'd fight. She'd dress us up, look nice, and it never got that way to church. We really disheveled before we got in the car. I was disobedient to my parents. Jesus didn't die for generic sinners. He died for me, the sinner. It became real at 6. When I was 17, 18, kind of came to a crisis of faith that I wanted to understand: is this my faith? Is this something true? Is this something I should believe and follow the rest of my life? Or is this something I just acquire because of how I was raised? I find that's often something that happens to those who've raised in a Christian home. There comes some point they've got to make it their own faith. They've got to believe it because it's true and real, not because it just got inherited. There's no such thing as secondhand faith. So I started digging in, and that's when my strength of faith began to grow. At 21, I actually finally succeeded in reading through the Bible, like many of you. I started many times, got to Exodus, and then bogged down with all the descriptions of the tabernacle, like, ugh. Next year, I made it to Leviticus, and then it got tedious. Then the next year, I made it to Numbers. These names. So I finally grabbed something at 21, walked through the Bible, it helped me get through it. And that helped tremendously. The other thing that helped tremendously was trying to reconcile my questions on science. I was a science major in college. And I had a lot of questions about the Bible and evolution. I couldn't seem to find anybody to answer my questions. And there wasn't much literature available back then. I finally found someone who could direct me, and also found out as I started checking out what I was being told in class that scientists are normal people. Those of you my age or older, you might remember that if you had a lab coat on, you were to be trusted. And that's what I used in all the advertising back then. Doctors say, the scientists said, put on a lab coat, you've got to be trusted. And I found out, you know what? Those stinkers in lab coats, they're ordinary humans. And they lie. And they fudge their results. They take their results and they will change them to match what they need in order to get their grants or make money or sell their product. Liars. So though I still have the highest respect for science, I found that because of this, what I had been told in class was a lot of baloney. A lot of things that simply weren't true. It does not actually match the evidence. And I also heard one phrase in a sermon at the same time that put it all together. If God is God, can he not communicate to his creatures so that his creatures can understand what he says? And since God is not a liar like a man, is not what he says true? And so he has actually done it the way he said. I have never had my confidence in scriptures as the ultimate source of truth shaken since then. I went to seminary simply to gain the tools to study the scriptures for myself and gain convictions based on what is true according to the Bible, not simply someone's opinion. And it is out of the study done during that time I became convinced God has equipped every believer to serve him. It's Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4. Every single believer equipped to serve God. Matthew 6:33 also makes it very clear that every Christian is to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And you put those two biblical principles together, it means that everybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ is to pursue God to the best of their ability according to their gifts He has given them in whatever ministry according to His providence. That's true for everybody. Every Christian is called. And in my case, it simply ended up in teaching as a pastor. But every Christian is called, period. Now, Diane was raised in a nominal Christian home. She rejected the hypocrisy she saw at the church she grew up in. She wanted to know God, but by the time she was a teen, she wasn't even sure if He was around. Did He exist? And so she prayed, "If You exist, show me." It was a strange path you went on, but eventually she heard the gospel in her early 20s, and she turned to seek the Lord. God blessed her with a mentor who discipled her personally in the Christian faith and what it means to walk with Christ, even while she started to get involved with church and ministry. Diane, in turn, then began to disciple someone who was less mature in Christian faith. She's been discipling people ever since. After we met and began to date, or rather I began to court her, we didn't call it that back then, one of the things that drew us together was this mutual and serious desire to know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as her family described the time, they didn't think she would ever be able to find anybody who was fanatical about Christianity as her. So I was accepted readily within the family. Someone who matched Diane, who would believe it was possible? And though I did not have plans to be a pastor when we met and married, we both desired to serve the Lord anywhere, well, except maybe West Texas, anywhere, both are driven to it through it too many times, anywhere in any capacity He desired as He enabled us. It is totally by God's providence I became a pastor and came here. Now, there are several scriptural passages that constrain me in life. And they're the reason that I strive to remain faithful to the calling which I've been called by God. And I believe that these truths are important not only to me, but I think to anybody that is serious about following the Lord and serving Him in any capacity. So I think they're important to you, or at least should be. We live in tragic times. We live in times when I have heard of way too many pastors who have turned aside, they have fallen into sin and lost their ministry. Or even worse, they have turned away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and they have embraced aberrations and even blatant heresy. There are so many that start well and end poorly. And what is true among pastors is even worse within the congregation. Again, I can point to many that were at one time joyful in their fellowship with us. They held to sound doctrine, but they have left to pursue every wind of doctrine, to pursue fables and fads, to what tickles their ears. There are many that have not heeded the warnings I have given, and they have shipwrecked not only themselves, but those around them. Take heart. Embrace these great biblical truths and finish well. And it begins with conversion. That's the starting point. A radical change brought about by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Acts 15:3, the correct term for this is conversion. 2 Corinthians 5:17, many of you have memorized it. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." There's a radical change there. What I once was, I am no longer. Or as Paul states in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." I was dead in my transgressions. I was made alive together with Christ. By God's grace, I've been saved. Now, this conversion also brings about a radical change in purpose of existence. Whereas before I was a slave to sin, to Satan, and to selfishness, I'm now a slave of righteousness, as Romans 6 describes it. I'm not my own. I have been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:18 says it's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has bought our redemption. According to Ephesians 1:4, God chose me before the foundation of the world so that I might be holy and blameless before Him. Romans 8:29 through 30 reveals what is sometimes referred to as the golden stairs of salvation and its purpose. God foreknew me and predestined me to become conformed to the image of His Son so that Jesus could be the firstborn among many brethren. And He carried out that plan in time in calling me and justifying me by His grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And He has sealed that promise so that He will also glorify me with an immortal, incorruptible body that will be that of Christ. Be just like Christ. I usually sign my letters with a reference to that, Romans 8:29. This great promise, see, it's not a pipe dream. It is not a futile quest. Though I still sin, I am forgiven in Christ because He who knew no sin was made to be sin on my behalf that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And though I know that there is work for me to do in following Christ, Colossians 3 explains, I must consider the earthly members of this physical body as dead to sin. It's an action I must take. I must lay aside the sinful practices, having put on the new self. And I know that I will not achieve what I'm after in this life of becoming fully reflective of the image of Christ. And yet I have a hope. For He has given me these precious promises. Though I must be diligent to walk with the Lord, I also know He is the one that will work in me, according to Philippians 2. And He will be faithful to His promises to perfect the good work He began, Philippians 1:6. That one day, I and everybody else that loves the Lord Jesus Christ have placed their faith in Him, shall be like Him, because 1 John 3:2 says, we shall see Him as He is. I look forward to that. And I hope you look forward to that as well, because that would be the ultimate fulfillment of this quest of life, to be reflective of my Lord. That is the radical nature of conversion. These promises belong to every Christian. Every Christian. And they should make a difference in your life, and they will if you embrace the radical conversion that comes with believing and holding fast to these great truths of Scripture. Everything begins to gain a proper perspective when you remember the purpose of your existence. The reason you were saved is to become like Christ. Everything you experience in life, God is going to work in your life toward that end in you, just as He's doing it in other people. So that means the good and the bad. Now, conversion changes my purpose in life to be about the Lord Jesus Christ instead of me. And so the inward quest of this purpose is to seek His glory and His kingdom instead of my own. The outward quest is to see other people converted and pursue the same thing. And that is really what is meant in the Great Commission. Now, we've studied this many times. In fact, it's really the theme of our church. It's our major statement, glorifying God by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes directly from this passage. Jesus said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has the right to do what He's going to do. So He commands based on that authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why it is our purpose statement. That's our purpose as a church, to help people become like Christ, to make disciples of them. And that is the command in the passage. There's one command and three activities by which it's carried out. Make disciples, that's the command. The activities, going, baptizing, teaching. God is glorified when the gospel is proclaimed because it declares His righteousness. That is true among those who accept it and those who reject it. He is glorified in one way by those who reject and are vessels of wrath. He is glorified in another way by those who repent and become vessels of mercy. That's what evangelism is about. God is glorified when those who have made a profession of faith, have repented of their sins and turned to Christ, identify themselves personally with his death, burial, and resurrection by means of water baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save you, but it is a ritual every believer is to do as a public profession of their faith in Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified when professing believers are taught the commandments of the Lord and how to walk according to them. That's edification. It's the building up of others in the Christian life, and it encompasses both knowledge and the wisdom to apply it. True Christian fellowship is part of that. It's done on a personal level as your spiritual gifts help somebody else to mature in that very area. And then all the one another commands are carried out. There's also a methodology, and we all fit into this. It's Ephesians chapter 4. It's been quite a few years since we actually looked at this. But it spells out how it all works together. Starting in verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love." That's everybody. The meaning of the passage is straightforward. It's relatively simple, just not necessarily easy to carry out. The scriptures have come to us through the apostles and the prophets. The evangelists, the pastor, teachers are given by God to train the church to carry out the commands that are in the scriptures. Evangelists train the flock to be able to proclaim the gospel to those that are out in the world. The shepherd teachers equip the flock to carry out the ministry and build it up in maturity. But notice that the goal here is that everybody in the body is to grow and become more like Christ, and the result of that is spiritual maturity. And that comes from every single part of the body. So while I may get a lot of attention because I'm up here, every single part of the body is crucial to the building of itself in love. Each of you has been called by God just as much as I have been called by God to serve him with the gifts he's given you. And it is crucial that you're committed to that and carry it out. Be faithful to it. Well, those have been my goals for the last 25 years. And I've never wavered in them. Even during those times, I've been most discouraged. And there have been times I've been very discouraged by the selfishness and foolishness of those who have been proud and arrogant, like Theotrephes in 3 John 9. Or indifferent, like Phygellius and Hermogenes in 2 Timothy 1:5, or turned back to the world like Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. And I dare say that I know some of you have been discouraged by that. It's discouraging when those who've been with you turn away. But you can't let that change you. You bear a part within the body of Christ. You bear an important part in helping the whole thing grow together to maturity so that we can reach the community around us and then beyond. My own spiritual growth in some ways has dependence upon you carrying out yours just as you depend on those around you. Don't let those who walk away discourage you. Expect it. There are those who are going to do it. Because at the same time that there will be those that do that, we also find that Paul had a lot of people that God gave him to encourage him. There are those like Onesiphorus and Epaphroditus. They brought refreshment to him in time of trouble. Paul states that specifically, 2 Timothy 1:16 and Philippians 4:18. And then if you read, especially toward the end of Paul's epistles, he starts listing people. There's Timothy, there's Titus, there's Prisca, Aquila, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and so many more that he says these are co-laborers in the cause of Christ. So always find there's much more to be encouraged by than be discouraged, because there are those who are remaining faithful. Those are my goals. They will continue to be my goals. For however long the Lord grants me breath, I am simply a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a steward is to be found faithful. My challenge to you is to make the same commitment. That is where your life should be. Pursue becoming like Jesus Christ. Use the gifts that God has entrusted to you to the best of your ability wherever He may put you, and regardless of what anyone around you does. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15 that God's promises are absolutely true and unshakable. They have a foundation in the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he concludes that whole section saying, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given us, that you have called us to yourself, first in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, you have gifted each individual that has become a Christian, a believer, follower of Christ, with gifts. And you want them to use that in ministry and serving you, to help the rest of the body grow in love and to reach out to a world that still needs to hear the gospel. Father, thank you that we as frail, finite creatures have this great privilege of serving you, our Creator, who's redeemed us with a love we can't hardly begin to understand, but stand in awe of it. In Jesus' name, amen.